Dr. John Warwick Montgomery says, "A secular world desperately needs thinking, rational Christians." This month, read more from Dr. Montgomery and other experts on science and theology by subscribing to the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod's The Lutheran Witness. Visit cph.org/trylutheranwitness for a special offer of $6.99 for 6 issues. The Lutheran Witness, interpreting the contemporary world from a Lutheran perspective. cph.org/trylutheranwitness.
Speak, O Lord, your servant listens. Let your word to me come near. Let my life and spirit give me. Let it promise still my fear. Distant powers in words strive. Once against your word of life. Fill me, Lord, with a strong fervor, that I cling to you forever.
The hymn, "Speak, O Lord, your servant listens." Every week, God's people are gathered around God's word of law and gospel, around the sacraments that Christ, our Savior, has instituted, around baptism and absolution and the Lord's Supper. Well, that's true if one is following what the church has given us and has left to us in terms of the historic liturgy. But a church that abandons that, well, they might gather around God's word, maybe of just law, maybe just gospel. There's a lot of things missing there. What do churches miss when they abandon the historic liturgy? And is it one of Lutheranism's hallmarks, one of those means by which you can identify a Lutheran tradition, not only tradition, but Lutheran theology at work? Welcome back to Issues Etc., coming to you live from the studios of Lutheran Public Radio in Collinsville, Illinois. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. It's part 9 of our series on Lutheran identity. We're going to talk about the Divine Liturgy. Dr. Alvin Schmidt will join us. He's Professor Emeritus of Sociology at Illinois College and author of the Issues Etc. Book of the Month, Hallmarks of Lutheran Identity. Dr. Schmidt, welcome back to Issues Etc.
And yeah, as usual, many thanks.
How would you explain the fact that if I were to travel the Midwest, say, here in the United States, and visit random Lutheran churches, I would not conclude that the Divine Liturgy is a hallmark of Lutheran identity?
You're 100% right. Neither would I. That's why I wrote this particular chapter, hoping that maybe it might do some good someplace in some congregations. I don't know. But may I just take a moment on a different topic? On my last interview, I tend to rehearse when I have said something, and I recalled I made two misspeaks or two little errors. I said something about Calvinism teaching single predestination. That's wrong. That's what Lutherans teach. Calvinists teach double predestination. So I wanted to correct that. And then I made one other little mistake. I said Bach was 75 years old. I should have said 65 years, born in 1685 and died in 1750. I just wanted to correct that so people wouldn't be misled. Sorry. So let's get back to your question. You're quite right. One of the sad things that one experiences today, you can no longer pick a Lutheran Church Missouri Synod of the Yellow Pages, so to speak, and assume that you're going to go there, you're going to find a Lutheran church that basically follows the hallmarks of Lutheranism, following the standard liturgy that's been in existence since the early church. And so that's a big shock and a big amazement. And it seems, for example, that all too many churches really either never knew what the liturgy is all about, or they don't really care, and they haven't been taught. I myself grew up and not having been taught what the liturgy was about, and I do remember even my father often had some negative comments about, quote, the liturgy, the liturgy, as he called it in German. And pastors, I think, have failed to teach people what it really is. And it's not just a mere ritual that doesn't mean anything and that you can drop and leave, not at all. As I point out very early in this given chapter, and I quote Hermann Sathe, the well-known theologian who was in Germany and then the latter years of his life he was in Australia, he said that the Lord's Supper, for example, is an outgrowth of the liturgy. It's where it comes from. So you cannot really separate, he would argue, the Lord's Supper from the historic liturgy that is so biblically based. For example, when you take the standard liturgy, we would, in Missouri Synod at the moment, would be setting 3 in LSB. Look at the liturgy there. Almost, I think it's about 95% of the words, the phraseology, is directly from Scripture. Now, when you depart from that, and then you form your own so-called service, they don't call it liturgy either, but rarely is there much Scripture at all, or it's a composition that's been put together, and what's enabled us to even depart farther from the liturgy today has been the computer, the word processor. Pastors can now sit down and crank out their own so-called order of service. I will not call it a liturgy because it really isn't. And so, given that in our society we have a desire and an itch, you might say, for variety. You know, we have a saying that's been around a long, long time, variety is the spice of life. Well, it's not true in all areas of life, and it's not true when it comes to what we do on Sunday morning in a divine service. Namely, there is a liturgy that enhances God's word and conveys his gospel and his, the law and the gospel like no other means that human beings have been able to put together. And as I said a moment ago, it is basically Scripture. About 90-95% of it is. When a pastor writes his own, you find the odd phrase here and there that harks back to Christian or biblical aspects of what's going on. But for the most part, it's a man-made product that's largely divorced from the historic use of the liturgy. And we fail to understand also what the very word means. It comes from two Greek words, litos, which refers to people or the public, and then the half, latter half of the word, ergon, is another Greek word meaning work. And so if you put the two together, it was the work of, put the two together, it's liturgia in Greek, and Paul talks about it in 2 Corinthians about liturgias being a service for the people. Similarly, our confession, for example, in the Augsburg Confession, in the Apology particularly, it says that the term liturgias agrees well with the ministry. Again, a service given to people. And that's why the German language picked it up very well with the German word Gottesdienst, which means God's service. See, the English word worship really has taken us astray from the meaning of what liturgy is, God's service. We're trying to recapture now. Some faithful pastors are using the word divine service, which is a translation of Gottesdienst. And again, the emphasis there is that God is serving us. Worship implies that you are serving God. Every dictionary tells you that worship means something that a human being does for God. So it leaves out the concept of God serving us. That's what it's all about. And it has many other ramifications that has affected us in our church life today for those who have basically forgotten this hallmark or our Lutheran hallmark.
So you quote from Hermann Zassa, where he talks about the liturgy, and he says it is out of the Lord's Supper that the liturgy grew. Why is that important?
Well, ultimately, if you're going to have the Lord's Supper in a so-called contemporary service that is divorced from the liturgy, you're, in essence, having no linkage to what the good Lord really meant to convey in the Lord's Supper, namely the forgiveness of sins that we have, and that the liturgy is linked to that. If we go through the liturgy, you see, for example, the things that the good Lord gave us in the Lord's Supper are repeated in the Kyrie, repeated in the Sanctus, repeated in the Gloria Patri, and so forth. All of that basically is a reinforcement, a further and better understanding of what we receive in the Lord's Supper when he hands out to us his body and blood for forgiveness of our sins. That's what Sassi was really talking about. And when we divorce the liturgy. It's an entity unto itself, and there is no theological linkage to the Lord's Supper.
So that's kind of a very basic way that we see the distinction between contemporary worship and the historic liturgy, that contemporary worship can operate perfectly well without any connection to the Eucharist.
Yes, and that's exactly what happens, and people don't really realize what's going on. So it's not the matter that you want to have variety for the sake of variety, but what does this variety basically produce? What's it based on? That's a question that's not asked when people depart from the liturgy.
Let's talk about the components of the liturgy kind of one by one, if we could, beginning with the Trinitarian invocation.
Yes. You know, that's a very important aspect. You know, in Lutheran churches since the beginning, and I think it's still a hallmark, even by those who have basically departed from the liturgy, still tend to open up in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that is what basically symbolizes why we are there. We're doing this in terms of the Trinitarian God. And so we don't just pray, dear Lord, or just pray without invoking the Trinity. That's what Christians do, for example, and we also do it again at the end of the service, as a rule, when we close the service by giving the benediction. The Trinity, as you mentioned, in the Aaronic Creed, when we say, the Lord bless you and keep you, the Lord make his face shine upon you, the Lord give countenance upon you and give you peace. You have the three aspects of the Trinity there again. And likewise, when you take Paul's benediction, for example, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all, again, you have the Trinity coming into force. So Christian service is centered around the Trinity.
The confession of sins, what would you say about it?
Well, the confession of sins, of course, is a very important thing again. Already in the Didache, a document was written somewhere between 80 AD and 110, it says, when we come together, the first thing we do is confess our sins. So it harks all the way back, and this is an extra-biblical document to be sure, but nevertheless, it harks back to the fact that it's important for Christians to confess their sins. As John says, for example, in his epistle, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And we don't go to church service to just meet other Christians and be interact favorably with them. We go there primarily to confess our sins. That's also why in historic hallmark Lutheranism, one of the first things you do in the opening of the service is confess our sins. That's why we're there. We're there to confess our sins and to receive absolution as a result of our repentance that we have just uttered.
We'll talk about that absolution. Dr. Alvin Schmidt is our guest, part 9 of our series on Lutheran identity. We're talking about the divine liturgy, the absolution that follows the confession of sins. Stay tuned.
Tired of hearing about what you have to do for God? Then come hear what he has done for you. Receive his gifts of life and salvation through the cross of Jesus Christ. If you think big screens belong in movie theaters, then you'll be right at home at Faith Lutheran Church in Beaufort, South Carolina. God's powerful saving word needs no gimmicks, so we simply teach the word of God and administer his sacraments. We plant and water while God gives the growth. Faith Lutheran Church of Beaufort, South Carolina, where the Bible is still the Word of God and where we still speak the historic Christian liturgy. This is your grandfather's church. Come home.
Listen to the best of the church's music for the season of Lent at LutheranPublicRadio.org. Sacred music for the season of Lent, LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Confessional Lutherans, we've got your back. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Law and Gospel, the Reformation solas, the theology of the cross, the means of grace, simultaneously saint and sinner. These are some of the topics covered in the Issues Etc. Book of the Month, Hallmarks of Lutheran Identity. It's written by regular guest Dr. Al Schmidt. Hallmarks of Lutheran Identity is published by Concordia Publishing House. 1-800-325-3040 or read an excerpt at issuesetc.org. Hallmarks of Lutheran Identity, the Issues Etc. Book of the Month.
This is a message for members of Thrivent Financial for Lutherans. Thrivent Financial has a charitable grant program called Thrivent Choice. Thrivent Choice allows you to designate charitable outreach funds to Lutheran Public Radio. For more information, look for the Thrivent logo under the Donate page of our website, issuesetc.org, or ask your Thrivent representative about Thrivent Choice. Help support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. with Thrivent Choice.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. Alvin Schmidt is our guest. It's part 9 of our series on Lutheran identity. We're talking about the Divine Liturgy. Dr. Schmidt, before the break, you were talking about the confession of sins and what necessarily follows then, of course, is Christ's words of absolution. Talk about that.
Yeah, well, true. As I said, John said, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And that's what the absolution does. It then pronounces that our repentance, our confession, is not unheard. God is going to forgive us our sins and has forgiven our sins. We can rest assured of that. And while we're on that topic, I might also mention that, for example, we have in recent years, not recently, it goes back to the 1800s already, there are really two kinds of absolutions that I talk about, and they have been reflected more recently, the two of them. One is the general absolution. You make the statement, for example, that God has forgiven your sins. It's a general statement. Then there is the other one called the authoritative absolution, where the pastor says, I, by the command of Jesus Christ, our Lord, forgive you all your sins in the name of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. That's an authoritative one, very different than the general one. The general one already was used back in the mid-1700s in this country with the Pennsylvania Ministerium when it formed in 1748. It did not have the authoritative absolution in that document. And later on, as we were more and more, by we, I mean Lutherans, influenced by the what I call the generic Protestant culture, given that Lutherans were a minority, even the general absolution was toned down because it was seen as by some people as Catholic, and some people thought, what right does the pastor have or what authority does he have to forgive sins? Well, the good Lord, however, gave that commission to not just the disciple, but even to every Christian. If you repent your sins, you fellow Christian, can forgive you. It's not just something that the pastor does alone, but the pastor, as Luther said, when he does it in behalf of the congregation. And the point being is that Christians do forgive one another. It's not just confined to a pastor or a priest. People may get that impression when a pastor said it. But again, that basically goes back to what I said. We have really not taught and informed their people what the confession is about, what the absolution is about, and how the absolution in some ways has been less emphasized by going to a general absolution. In our LSB that we have now, in each of the five settings, you see at the bottom the pastor has the choice of taking the general absolution or the authoritative one. And as a rule, most pastors who are liturgically interested in maintaining the hallmark of our Lutheran theology will take the authoritative form of absolution.
The intro at this bit of psalmody that is thereafter the absolution.
Yes, the intro, again, the term comes from a Latin term meaning to enter. In the early church, the service began by a small procession, if you will, to enter to the sanctuary, the chancel. And so basically, we sing the intro nowadays with a selection from one of the Psalms. But basically, that's what it's all about. We have now entered the service. And from there on, the other components of the liturgy then unfold. And I might also mention, for example, as I do in the book, frequently, as I often say, and as a sociologist, I'm very conscious and sensitive to this, extremely influenced by the culture around us. And that's been going on ever since the good Lord left this earth. But we've been very much influenced, for example, and how often these changes are relatively recent. I talk, for example, the misuse of the word sanctuary today. The word sanctuary today is used in almost every Lutheran church. You even see signs telling you to go to the sanctuary, and by that they mean the church proper. That's a misuse of the word sanctuary. But again, that's what we've picked up from the generic Protestant culture. The architecture of the church consists of three components. As we enter it is the narthex. Then next comes the nave, where the pews are. And then farther front and front is the sanctuary. That's the sanctuary. It's not the pew. It's not the narthex. And Lutheran 50 years ago did not talk that way. But today you hear it in sermons. I've seen it in publications. To use the word sanctuary as it is now used is a Reformed concept, because the Reformed do not emphasize that God's word and the sacrament come from the sanctuary. That's why it's called sanctuary. God's word is read, preached, and the Lord's Supper is received in the sanctuary. Reformed, many of them, receive the Lord's Supper in the pew, because to them it's the sanctuary. But in Lutheran liturgical theology, the word sanctuary means the portion where the pulpit is, the lectern is, the altar is, and we sometimes also call it the chancel. But the whole building, when we say call that the sanctuary, and I hear it all the time, I don't correct people because it would be seen as pedantic, I suppose, and whatnot all, in a private conversation to me. But it's another way that we have left a hallmark of Lutheranism kind of dropped on the wayside, and we aren't really aware of it. But I cannot underscore enough that the word sanctuary is very much misused today, architecturally, liturgically, and theologically.
After the intro in a psalm, there's the Gloria Patri. That's a little Latin, isn't it?
That's right, meaning the glory of the Father. It follows usually right after the intro. And the congregation, when it sings it, is giving glory to God, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. And it's, again, derived from Romans 16, verse 27, Ephesians 3, verse 21, as well as from Philippians 4:20. This, again, underscores what I said earlier. The liturgy is so biblically laced with all passages that it's amazing how we would leave it and then come up with something that isn't even close to it.
The Kyrie, again, this one more of a foreign language. In this case, it's Greek.
Yes, and that's, by the way, an early form. It was already there in the first century, basically. And important to note, I've often run into people that think the Kyrie is a confession of sins. It is not. It may sound like it, but it's not. It's not a confession of sins. It's basically, again, a plea for God to be merciful, not in terms of a confession of sin, but be merciful to us in our whole life, even after we leave the service. And so we say, and again, you can recall Luke 17, "Have mercy on me, O God." That's what was spoken by one of the 10 lepers after Jesus healed him. And so it has, again, a tremendously important meaning, because it's, as I said, it doesn't just convey mean that we use it in the service, but also think of it after we leave the service, till we come again to say formally with other Christians. And that's really what we do. We say it with other Christians. Lord, have mercy on us. That's what the Kyrie is.
There is another, again, I think I'm seeing a trend here of a lot of this stuff just being drawn directly from Scripture. This one from the angel's song at Jesus' birth, the Gloria in Excelsis.
Yeah, exactly. I mean, in reality, this is what happened when the angels sang, by the way, to the shepherds on the birth of Christ. And that's what the Gloria in Excelsis is all about. Glory to God in the highest is really what it means. And that's what we find in Luke, the second chapter, where the angels sang, Glory to God in the highest. And that's what the liturgy again tries to capture. It, as I said before, it's biblically based, and it just doesn't depart from it. And so we should really appreciate it more than we do.
Dr. Alvin Schmidt is our guest. It's part 9 of our series on Lutheran identity. We're talking about the Divine Liturgy. Up next, the salutation and that prayer we call the Collect.
Memoria Press invites all Issues Etc. listeners to explore our Simply Classical curriculum, a set of full-year academic curriculum packages for children with learning challenges. Our classical writing program and our Christian studies are now based on your favorite CPH Bible storybooks. To learn more, visit classicalspecialneeds.com and use promo code LPR to save on your initial purchase. That's classicalspecialneeds.com.
At Concordia University Irvine, you can pursue advanced theological study for academic, professional, or personal development. Concordia's Master of Arts in Theology program is grounded in the truth of Scripture and insights from the Lutheran Confessions. Courses are taught online and at intensive on-campus sessions in the summer. Apologetics, Christian education leadership, and Reformation studies are just a few of the emphases offered. For more information, visit cui.edu/theology.
Dr. John Warwick Montgomery dice, un mundo secular tiene necesidad profunda de cristianos pensativos y racionales. Este mes, lea más de Dr. Montgomery y otros expertos de las ciencias y la teología por suscribir a The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod's The Lutheran Witness. Visite a cph.org/trylutheranwitness para una oferta especial, 6 revistas mensuales por $6.99. The Lutheran Witness, interpretando a un mundo contemporáneo desde una perspectiva luterana.
The 500th anniversary of the Reformation approaches. A good time to ask, who are we as confessional Lutherans? What's our heritage? The Confessional Lutherans for Christ Commission has produced the Layman's Guide to Theological History. Go to the clcc.org and see which of these presentations and books would be most helpful to you and your fellow parishioners. And consider becoming a member with us as the CLCC seeks to help more people know what it means to be a confessional Lutheran. The clcc.org.
More topics, more guests, more Jesus. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Grace Lutheran, Henderson, Nevada. Faith Lutheran, Orange City, Iowa. Bethany Lutheran, Fairview Heights, Illinois. Bethlehem Lutheran, North Zulch, Texas. Risen Christ Lutheran, Arvada, Colorado. Trinity Lutheran and Grace Lutheran, Wichita, Kansas. Emmanuel Lutheran, Perryville, Missouri. Risen Savior Lutheran, Basor, Kansas. St. John Lutheran, Champaign, Illinois. Trinity Lutheran, Auburn, Nebraska. Holy Trinity Lutheran, Columbia, South Carolina, Grace Lutheran, Elgin, Texas, Gethsemane Lutheran, Marion, Ohio, and St. John Lutheran, Springfield, Pennsylvania. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to issuesetc.org, click support, and print a one-page flyer. When your congregation becomes a congregational sponsor, we'll publicize your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about the Divine Liturgy as part of our series on Lutheran identity. Dr. Alvin Schmidt is our guest, author of the Issues Etc. Book of the Month, Hallmarks of Lutheran Identity. Dr. Schmidt, up next is two things that usually go together. The salutation, which is often not well understood, its place there in the Divine Liturgy, and the prayer that follows, the collect.
Yeah, the salutation, again, is where the pastor speaks to the people, the Lord be with you, and then we respond, and with your spirit. And another thing has happened in recent years, that this has been changed and not changed in conformity with what it was or conformity with Scripture. You have, for example, today, people saying, in the service of the Lord be with you, and then we respond, and also with you. Oh, where did this happen? When did this happen? Well, it's a product of Vatican II in the 1960s. It was, again, an attempt to somehow make the service more contemporary, more compatible with people's thinking. It's a drastic departure from what the salutation is all about. The old one, when we say, for example, the Lord be with you, and we respond, and with your spirit, indicated that the salutation was a reciprocal prayer. It was not as when we say, and also with you, we have made it a chummy greeting. And that's not what it ever had intended to be. And it also departs from, example, what the church did from the beginning. And it's interesting, as I note in the chapter, in the year 2006, not that long ago, the Catholic bishops in the United States overwhelmingly voted to go back to the original, the old saying, for example, where we say, the Lord be with you and with your spirit. We as Lutherans have not apparently caught on, except I must say, in setting 3 in LSB, we do it correctly. The other 4 settings have the modernized version that was picked up from the 1960s with Vatican II. And again, it's a departure from one of the major classical hallmarks that we have. And critics, as I point out, not only in the Lutheran Church, have said, since has man no longer a spirit, they have called it a pseudo-colloquial term, replacing and with your spirit, with and also with you. And I point out in the chapter, for example, that even Saucy, long before this happened, indicated what the traditional salutation really means. As the pastor said to the congregation, the Lord be with you. And when the people responded, and with your spirit, they assumed and in their minds that his spirit would be in conformity with Christ and that Christ would be praying with him. Now, when we say, and also with you, it's totally gone. We have departed from a very meaningful aspect of the salutation. In fact, you can say that when we say, the Lord be with you and also with you, it's no longer a salutation that conveys the forgiveness of sins and the like. And so, again, here's the influence of culture. And as I said a moment ago, I'm very sensitive as to how these things tend to happen, and we aren't often aware of it. I am never comfortable when we use the order of service where you fail to say, and with your spirit at the end. But again, it's a matter that needs to be taught and conveyed, and that has not been done.
That collect prayer, it's just a short little prayer, but it is pretty important in focusing the hearts and minds of the believers.
Yes, what it really means, we collect our thoughts in a short given prayer. And that's all it really means. It's not what some people sometimes think that has something to do with the collection. No, not at all. That's what it is. And rather than speaking with many, many words and getting lost in the matter, the collect sums up usually in about 4 different basic points in 4 or 5 lines.
Talk about the readings, beginning with the Old Testament reading, that for some of us, I'm sure you're one of them, Dr. Schmidt, for a long time in Lutheran liturgical practice, there was no Old Testament reading.
Yes, by the way, that's one of the good things that came out of Vatican II. That's where it came from. Right. When I went to the seminary, it was not in our liturgy, and we didn't use it. But that's the one good thing that Vatican II left with us. So, as so many things in life, sometimes you have to be selective what a given organization or a given product of any kind is produced. And so, that's a good point. And I don't know if I need to say any more.
The epistle reading is followed, usually the epistle reading here is a section that's read continuously from one of the New Testament epistles. Why is it there?
Basically, we want to learn from what the early church did. This is really what it's all about. The epistles convey to us the life of Christians in the New Testament. That's why you pick from the... And whereas the gospel is a reading relative to what Christ said and did in the four gospels. And that's really the logic behind it. The epistles basically give us an understanding of what Christians did before us and that we might learn from them. Whereas the gospels basically, specifically, teach us things that Christ said and did.
The gradual, which a lot of times gets just left out, but it's traditionally there. What is it?
Well, yeah, it was another thing that in the church you had a gradus, which was a step. You moved up in the sanctuary, in the chancel, and you gave a short biblical statement as you did that. And that's basically what it means, right? And for the most part today, it is omitted because it's not seen as a major item. And I won't argue with the fact that it is a major item, but it was part of the traditional liturgy, and it meant something more to the people because they could visually see the liturgist stepping up to the gradus, namely step, as we would call it. And as he did that, he gave a short biblically based statement, and that was about it.
The gospel reading has a special prominence in the divine liturgy. It's kind of that point where suddenly, if you haven't been paying attention, you've dozed off, you're asked to stand.
Yes. Glad you mentioned that. Why do we do that? Well, in honor of Christ and that the gospel, his sayings, his acts are so ultimately important that the least we can do is rise, stand up when the gospel is read. That's the basis behind it. Whereas with the epistles, we don't do that because there again, we're talking about the life of the people rather than about the sanctity of Christ himself, his acts, his words. So there's no biblical passage that you can say that you must do that, but it really has an honorific kind of conveyance to people. And I don't know how many people know why we do it. It's an interesting thing. I can never recall that a pastor has ever mentioned it in a service, or in a sermon rather, but it would probably help if someone on occasion did say it. Why do we stand for the gospel, and why do we, for example, not do so the epistle reading? And there's another related aspect about it, and I don't talk about it in the book, is that when a pastor has an assistant helping him in the service, typically, the Old Testament reading, the epistle reading, will be read by the assistant. Then when it comes to the gospel reading, the pastor does it. Again, it's custom. Nothing there that's right or wrong in doing it, but it's a very common practice in most Lutheran churches.
Talk about the recitation of the creed that comes at this time usually. Sometimes it will come after the sermon, but traditionally after the reading of the gospel, the apostles, or the Nicene Creed usually.
Yes. Well, again, the creed is an extension, if you will, of a corporate confession. We confess, in this case, not our sins, but we confess what we believe. And that's what the Apostles' Creed does, the Nicene Creed does, and the longer one, the Athanasian Creed does. So it's an expression of what we believe and also an expression of thanks for the message of salvation that the congregation just heard, if it comes after the sermon, particularly appropriate at that point. But we don't often necessarily use it just after the sermon. Depending upon the order of service, sometimes it precedes the sermon.
What's the place of the sermon here in this entire liturgy?
Yeah, many times I think we don't even consider the sermon to be part of the liturgy, but it is. It's a very important component of the liturgy. In fact, one of the things that Luther so strongly emphasized, in Luther's day, the sermon was rather a minimal, sometimes not even present at all, in the divine service. Luther brought it to the fore. In fact, I remember more than once in conversations with very well-informed and convicted, if I might say, of Catholics, who often indicate that Lutherans have made too much of the sermon, have been given it too big of a role. Well, Luther believed by the preaching of the word, you not only underscored what God has done, but that the word also works as a means of grace whereby it can bring some unbeliever to accept the gospel. And so Luther believed that the sermon was vital. And to this day in our church service, we, if you think of it, if we confine ourselves to 60 minutes, the sermon will look today 15 or 20 minutes. It takes up about a third of the service, which again, unbeknown to us probably, is a reflection of Luther's emphasis on and the importance of the sermon. God's word here is expounded, explained for the benefit of the people hearing it.
Dr. Alvin Schmidt is our guest. He's Professor Emeritus of Sociology at Illinois College and author of The Issues, Etc., Book of the Month, Hallmarks of Lutheran Identity. Part 9 of our series on Lutheran identity, we're talking about the Divine Liturgy, going through it part by part. Folks, preaching is an indispensable element of the Divine Liturgy, and the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod is offering a new program called Preach the Word. It'll help pastors work together to improve their preaching through video modules with accompanying resources and by interacting with seminary professors and fellow preachers. You can find out more about Preach the Word at lcms.org/preachtheword. lcms.org/preachtheword. On the other side of the break, a little musical interlude called the Offertory, and the service of the sacrament begins.
The fake news wars that we're experiencing right now are not going to end soon.
Terry Mattingly, on his presentation at this summer's Issues Etc., Making the Case Conference, making the case for news discernment.
We're actually seeing a war to define what is and what isn't news. This whole thing is about the purpose of journalism and whether the classic American model of the press, with its whole emphasis on balance and fairness, is going to survive the internet age. What we'll be talking about is where savvy readers can go to get their news. We're also going to ask, what happens to American public discourse if we all keep on clicking on news sources that only tell us what we want to hear?
You can meet and hear Terry Mattingly June 9th and 10th at the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference in Collinsville, Illinois. For more information, just look for the Making the Case logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org, or call 618-223-8385.
Expert guests, expansive topics, extolling Christ. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Deaconesses are women trained to share the gospel of Jesus Christ through works of mercy, spiritual care, and teaching of the Christian faith. The word deaconess means servant. Find out more on how you can serve in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod through the vocation of deaconess at lcms.org/deaconess. Working in faith, laboring in love, remaining steadfast in the hope of our Lord Jesus Christ. LCMS Deaconess Ministry, lcms.org/deaconess.
Celebrate the 500th anniversary of the Reformation with the new Martin Luther plush figure. It features the 16th century reformer holding the Bible and Luther's morning and evening prayers. Go to reformationgear.com, use the coupon code ISSUESETC, and 20% of your purchase will help support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. reformationgear.com, the new Martin Luther plush figure, reformationgear.com, and enter the coupon code ISSUESETC.
Dr. Anthony Eslin will be speaking on the topic of imagination and education at the second annual Wittenberg Academy Family Retreat, which will be held at Camp Okoboji in Milford, Iowa on April 27th through the 29th, 2017. Join us and be immersed in God's Word, thoughtful discussions, and family fun. For more information or to register, visit www.wittenbergacademy.org and click on the registration tab.
Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. On this Wednesday afternoon, March the 22nd, we continue a series on Lutheran identity with Dr. Alvin Schmidt, author of The Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for March, Hallmarks of Lutheran Identity. We're talking about the Divine Liturgy. So we've come this far, but right before the service of the sacrament begins, Dr. Schmidt, is, well, I guess, what would you call it? The offertory is a musical interlude?
Yes, and that's basically what it is. You're right. There's not a great deal of length devoted to it, the offering, but it's not just a prayer, but a sacrificial response. See, we as Lutherans talk about two components of divine service. There's the sacramental and the sacrificial. Everything that we hear from God is sacramental, what He gives to us. That's the sermon. That's, for example, the biblical readings. Those are sacramental. But when we respond, like in the offertory, that's sacrificial. In other words, what we try to do, extend to God for what we have heard. Also, likewise, when we pray and sing at the end of the service, "O create in me, O clean heart, O God," is a sacrificial component of the divine service. So there are the two, sacramental, sacrificial. And again, many times I think most of our people really don't know or understand that this is the case, and this is a hallmark of Lutheran theology to underscore both. First comes the sacramental, God telling us what He's done for us, and then we respond, and that's the sacrificial.
There are a lot of prayers already in the course of the Divine Liturgy, but then there is this big prayer, usually called the general prayer, the prayer of the church.
Yeah, and then we try to sum up all the different things that the collects, for example, do not do, partly because of their brevity, but also because the collects were written for general purposes, whereas the general prayer tries to pick up specifics in terms of our day and age, our needs, and what we want to pray for in terms of God protecting us in our society, to give us peace and tranquility, to protect us from war and from pestilence, from hunger and so forth. These we sum up in the general prayer. And we include prayers often in the context here of people who are sick, ailing, and dying, or who've had tragedies happen in their life, become very well incorporated into a general prayer. And that's why it's called that, a general prayer, a thing that will touch on many different things.
Then begins what is usually called the service of the sacrament with something called the preface.
Yes. And by the way, as I point out in the book, that does not mean preface in the sense of what we ordinarily think of the term, namely something preceding something. But the preface really means to pray aloud. That's what it really means. And so the preface is a dialogue, really, and one of the oldest components of the liturgy. It's a dialogue between the pastor and the congregation. And it begins when the pastor says, "The Lord be with you." Here we're coming back to what I talked about earlier. And the congregation responds, "And with thy spirit." See, this is why the modern, "and also with you," departs from this. It loses the basic point of what the preface is all about. And then finally, in the preface, the pastor said, "Let us give thanks unto the Lord our God." And that sort of then concludes the preface. The preface for Christmas is different, for example, than it is for other parts of the church here. Again, that's a good way of trying to incorporate the different. You see, we as Lutherans make a lot of the church year. We don't only talk about the calendar or secular year, but the church year. And as we know, the church here starts with Advent and then goes through the different aspects of it and through the so-called church year or the church calendar. And each of these components accent a different part of Christ's work here among the people of his day and ultimately for us.
The preface leads up to a hymn that is a combination of, well, I guess you could say Old Testament and New Testament song, but of course that New Testament song is borrowed then from the Old Testament too, but it's found in both places, the Sanctus.
Yes, and again, this is a component that I point out in the book that goes back as early as 96 A.D., and in large measure, it is based or derived from Isaiah 3, or 6:3, I should say, which reads, quote, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." That's basically what the Sanctus tries to underscore. And then there is the response of Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest, and blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. An echo of Psalm 118. A beautiful component. You see, the entire liturgy is so beautiful. And I remember hearing many people who did not grow up Lutheran and then once understood that the liturgy was all about, were just amazed at the beauty of the liturgy, not only given the music, but the content of it. And here again in the Sanctus, what do we have? Two passages right out of the scripture. It's a lot, not long, but again, it's scripturally based.
You say that the Lord's Prayer is the chief prayer of the Christian church. Is that why it stands at this? It stands right next to the sacrament itself?
Yes, I think we can make that argument, basically, because it's the prayer that the good Lord taught us. And in most Lutheran services and liturgies, the Lord's Prayer is always included, and rightly so. It's a prayer better than what we can write, and it honors him when we do it, when we pray the Lord's Prayer. Our faith, ultimately, in a sense, is strengthened by recalling that Christ taught us this prayer and what it all means. Not that the prayer, our uttering itself, does anything, but it's the recalling and the reflection of what that prayer is all about, where it basically focuses on our daily needs, starting with, you know, give us this day our daily bread, which, of course, Luther so well explained, doesn't just literally include the bread that we eat at the table that's made from flour and wheat and dough mixed together, but it refers to everything in a broader sense, namely all the needs that we have for health, for protection, for shelter, for comfort. All of these is part of our daily bread, because without those, we couldn't survive any more than we could survive with literally not having any bread to eat.
Christ's words of institution, you say, are not spoken merely as an historical reminder of what happened in the upper room. Why?
Yes, this is another key distinction between Lutheran theology and the non-Lutheran Protestants. They recall it simply as a historic reminder of what Christ did, whereas we see it as a very important element in the Lord's Supper, and that you don't omit it, that it basically consecrates the elements. Now, a lot of people will ask, is the Lord's Supper valid if you don't use the statement of, this is my body, this is my blood? In other words, no, it wouldn't be. At the same time, people who like to often maybe nitpick, where in the process of conducting the church service in the Lord's Supper, or when does the body and blood of Christ truly become present? Well, Lutherans have never said it does at one thing. It's the whole act, the consecration of the elements that then assures us, for example, that Christ's body and blood truly are present. And that's why it's not just a historical reminder, but it's actually the sum and substance, an element of the Lord's Supper that's extremely important and cannot really be omitted in any form or fashion and still think that you really have the Lord's Supper. The moment you depart from it, you really have it as a memorial meal, if I may, or a an example of remembering Christ rather than seeing it as a means of grace whereby, given its content, namely given and shed for the remission of sins, we have the forgiveness of sins. It's a means of grace, one more time, in connection with the three means of grace that we talk about, the Word, the sola grace, and also, for example, sola scriptura, when we talk about the three means of grace.
Dr. Alvin Schmidt is our guest. We're doing our series on Lutheran identity, talking about the divine liturgy. He's author of The Issues, Etc., Book of the Month, Hallmarks of Lutheran Identity. What you're hearing in this series, you can read about in more detail in that book. It's at our website, issuesetc.org, on every page of the website, or call Concordia Publishing House during regular business hours and ask them for Hallmarks of Lutheran Identity, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. It's The Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for March, Hallmarks of Lutheran Identity by Dr. Alvin Schmidt. A few more minutes with him on the other side of the break. We're going to be talking about what comes between the words of institution and the actual distribution of the Lord's Supper. There's another greeting, and the hymn that is based upon the words of John the Baptist. We'll also talk about how Lutherans approach the Lord's Supper. Stay tuned.
Preaching Christ and Him crucified. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Are you tired of working out at big box gyms? You'll find quality personal training and qualified instruction at Performance Fitness in Edwardsville. You can even work out for a full 30 days before making a commitment to join. Find out more at performancefitness618.com or call 618-692-5063. Performance Fitness is the facility in the St. Louis Metro East where the focus is on member results, not membership numbers. Performancefitness618.com.
Jesus the Good Shepherd says, "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life." We invite you to join us as we listen to the voice of the Good Shepherd and follow Him who gives us eternal life. Sunday worship services at 9 a.m., Sunday school and Bible class at 10:30, Good Shepherd Lutheran Church, Arnold, Missouri, on the web at goodshepherdarnold.org. That's goodshepherdarnold.org.
Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues, Etc. A few more minutes with Dr. Alvin Schmidt. In part 9 of our series on Lutheran identity today, we're talking about the divine liturgy. Dr. Schmidt, between the words of institution and the distribution of the Lord's Supper, there is another greeting, and then there's a hymn that is based on the words of John the Baptist.
Yes, and that again is to underscore one more time the biblical foundation and basis of the entire liturgy. At the very end, and have the nunc dimittis, which basically means depart now. And again, what do we use there? We use, for example, out of Luke 2, the nunc dimittis, for example, now let thy servant depart in peace. Singing this at the end of the Lord's Supper is another important way to underscore the peace that we receive from the assurance in having received the supper that is now ours as a result of His gracious will and toward us.
What would you say about the Lutheran manner of receiving the Lord's Supper, which it's varied over history, but it certainly hasn't been what many people are accustomed to in American Protestantism, and that is kind of passing the plate. They sit in the pews and they pass the plate to one another, passing the in their view, merely the bread and the grape juice around. The Lutherans make a much bigger deal out of the reception of the Lord's Supper.
They do, and they do. And as I indicated before, we don't do it in the pews. We approach the altar because, again, that's where the place is, the sanctuary. And part of the sanctuary when at the Lord's Supper, at the altar rail, is receiving Christ's body and blood for the forgiveness of sins. We don't just pass it along each other in the pew because we, as Lutherans would argue, detracts from the basic meaning and purpose of it. it's an example, a rite, if you will, a ceremony that is very distinctively different from everything else that goes on during the divine service and the Lord's Supper. And that's why the emphasis is to do it in the sanctuary, at the altar, rather than in the pew. See, the pew is where the individuals, the church member, is engaged in the sacrificial part of the service, whereas the Lord's Supper is the sacramental part. And that's why, again, we do it at the altar.
With the Lord's Supper concluded, you had mentioned just a moment ago the Nunc Dimittis, the Song of Simeon. How does the service conclude?
Well, then it concludes basically with a benediction, where, again, we use it either from Numbers or from examples from Paul in 2 Corinthians. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you. The Lord lift his countenance upon you and give you peace. Now we're dismissing the people, again, with a biblical statement. We don't just say goodbye, it's been nice to see you. No, we incorporate biblical words to comfort the people as they now leave and engage in activities at work and elsewhere. And both benedictions are spoken by God's appointed agent, the pastor, who announces God's blessing to the people. And he does it, by the way, also in behalf of the people. That's why they have called him. That's why they have him conduct the service. So when he does this, it's not just his wish alone, but it's in many ways a communal wish on the part of the whole congregation.
You end by talking about the spiritual value of the historic liturgy. What are people missing out on, Dr. Schmidt, by attending a church that doesn't observe the divine liturgy?
Yeah, well, one of the things that I mentioned, for example, that they miss out on is the historical linkage. One can even argue, and I do, that there is an element of, when we go with the traditional liturgy, we are engaged in an activity that others are doing elsewhere in the globe, on the globe, who have also not departed and written their own. When we depart from the liturgy, we break the bond that becomes, and then it becomes an island unto itself, as I say. And that's not why we are there in the first place. It also overlooks the important concept, what we call the Una Sancta, translated the one holy church. When we do our own thing, so to speak, as a congregation, ignoring history, ignoring the divine liturgy's history and so forth, we have, in a sense, become an island unto itself. Divorced from the Una Sancta, the divorce from traditions of centuries before, divorced from Christians who perhaps on the other side of the globe are doing something very similar to us. In many ways, you can explain this isolation that's going on nowadays, the congregation by itself, is a product of Western individualism to the extreme that has invaded the church. The church has always tried to be a communion of saints, not separated from that communion. This is why we say it in the creeds. Believe in the communion of saints, an interaction with Christians and so on and so forth, in terms of not just what they do, but also what they believe. And that's why it's important, for example, to conclude a service in connection of the benediction, which would include that.
Dr. Alvin Schmidt is Professor Emeritus of Sociology at Illinois College, and he is author of the Issues Etc. Book of the Month, Hallmarks of Lutheran Identity. Dr. Schmidt, thanks for your time.
Again, my pleasure. Thank you.
Thursday on Issues Etc., we'll talk with Dr. Corey Moss of Hillsdale College about Martin Luther on liberty and free speech. We'll discuss the bound conscience and idolatry with Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer of Redeemer Theological Academy. And it's our weekly media coverage of religion segment with Terry Mattingly of Get Religion. Even the opponents of the historic liturgy have to admit that it is little more than Scripture itself, that it does proclaim the gospel in all its clearness, that it does give a prominence to the preaching of law and gospel, to the forgiveness of sins, and to Christ's presence for the forgiveness of sins in his body and blood in the Lord's Supper. Why in the world would you turn away from that? Why in the world would you turn away from what is clearly Scripture, what clearly conveys and has conveyed for millennia the gospel to so many sinners in need of it? I'm Todd Wilkin. I'll talk with you tomorrow. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.